good to see all of you. You got a room full today. Been a busy week. We've had a wonderful week with these two precious kids. We love them to death, and it's just been so sweet having them around. Nana and Grandpa are just about worn out, but it's been good. We've had some hikes and found some geocaches, and yesterday they got to float down the Teleco River with their Uncle Jared, and that was kind of fun, so having a great time. And they'll be headed back to Texas on Tuesday. So we're all kind of sad to see that happen, but it's been good. Well, we've reached chapter 6 of Revelation. And I think most conservative Bible teachers would agree that at this point, we're going to start reading about things that have not yet occurred. Now, there are some who disagree with that. We talked about them before. But for most of us, we see these things as lying in the future. And today, we are assigned chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. So we'll see how far we get. But let me just say this again. The main message we're getting from all of this is what? What's the main message? The book of Revelation. You can almost say it in two words. What?
Be prepared.
Yeah, be prepared. Yes, absolutely. He's coming. How about God wins? You know, I mean, he's got it under control. And when we start reading these things, some of it sounds pretty horrifying. And we look at it and we realize, well, we don't all agree about all the details. We disagree about what these things mean. We don't understand it all. But we do know this. In due time, it will be clear to all of us. We will understand someday. And the things we didn't get it right now, he'll correct us and that'll be fine. We just want to be humble about that and listen and keep being teachable. And just praise God. You know, one of these days, we're going to be praising God for the way he put all this together and engineered things so perfectly. So why, we might as well do it now. Let's just keep on praising the Lord. You've got it all under control. We don't have to worry about these things. So first, let's do a little quick overview of these four chapters, because I doubt very seriously we'll get through them all, but we'll see. So in the first 8 verses of chapter 6, we have the opening of the first 4 seals of the scroll, and we sometimes call these the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. You remember this? That's the first 8 verses here. And each one of these horsemen is called forth by one of these amazing living creatures we're introduced to back in chapter 4 around the throne. And in the Revelation narrative, when you look at the whole book, once all these seals are opened, then we start seeing, I believe, a different kind of thing happening. The supernatural wrath of God begins to fall on unrepentant men. We'll get to some of that in a minute. But I believe, to use some common Old Testament terminology, once that scroll is unrolled, after those seals are removed and it's unrolled, we are beginning to see what I believe the Old Testament prophets call the day of the Lord, which begins with great wrath. So if the contents of the scroll do represent the beginning and ongoing day of the Lord, which begins with his outpoured wrath, then these seals represent things that lead up to that outpoured wrath. Of course, the scroll can't be unrolled until you remove the seals. You know, that's the whole point of the seals. They keep it rolled up until you get them removed. In verses 9 through 17 of the 6th chapter, we have the opening of the 5th and 6th seals. And then we get to chapter 7, which is kind of an interlude between the seals and the trumpets. So in chapter 7, the first part, we read about the sealing of the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the last part of chapter 7, we have this vision of an innumerable multitude who come through the great tribulation. When we get to chapter 8, we have the opening of the 7th and last seal, and then a period of silence, and then the trumpets start sounding. In chapter 8, we have the first 4 trumpets of God's outpoured wrath. We get to chapter 9, and we have the 5th and 6th trumpets, which are described there as the first 2 of 3 great woes that God has planned for the end times. So with that quick overview, let's go back to chapter 6, verse 1. And let me just say again, last time I taught on Revelation, I said this, I tried to say it several times, but I feel like I need to emphasize it. Almost all these details, almost all of them, can be interpreted different ways. And you've got really great men of God, good, solid, Bible-believing men of God, who will do just that. They will interpret it different ways and disagree with each other. And it's okay. I'll do the best I can to provide some possible understandings here, and God will correct us one of these days from the things we missed. All right, so verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Some interpreters, and especially the preterists, you remember the preterists? Do you remember who they were? Or they are? They're preterists around now. They believe that all this was fulfilled in the past. And the historicists believe it's kind of has been being fulfilled throughout church history. The futurists, most of us are probably futurists. I don't know where all of you stand on this, but most of us are probably futurists. But some of the preterists and historicists would see this writer as Christ. They believe this is an indication of the coming of Christ. We do see him coming on a white horse in chapter 19. But I personally don't think this is Christ. For one thing, when you notice what happens after the opening of the other seals, they are not happy events. You know, each one leads to a catastrophic event, and it makes sense to me that this first one probably would be the same way. And also, it doesn't seem likely to me that God would use one of these angelic four living creatures to call forth Christ. It just doesn't sound appropriate to me. I see Christ maybe calling forth angels to do work, but I can't see an angel calling forth Christ. So for that reason, I don't think this is Christ. I think we see him in chapter 19. But I do believe it portrays the coming of the Antichrist. I think this is what this is about. The Bible calls him the beast in chapter 13 here, and sometimes he's called the man of sin. So we'll see a better description of him in chapter 13. But I believe that the opening of this first seal indicates that what we often call the Great Tribulation is beginning now. It's beginning with the opening of this first seal. And that this man of sin, who's been prophesied now in more than one place in the Bible, there's quite a bit in the Bible about this man, but now he's being revealed. I think this is what Paul was talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion or the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." There he is. He's talking about the Antichrist here. "Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." And what I understand Paul to be saying here is that there were Christians in that church at Thessalonica who were getting alarmed and being told, "The day of the Lord's already upon us." And Paul's saying, no. There's some things you need to watch for. That's not happening. That's not here yet. He says there's going to be a great rebellion, a great falling away, a great apostasy, and the man of sin, the Antichrist, is going to be revealed. And like I said, it turns out that there's quite a bit of information in the Scripture about this man. It's like God wants us to be aware of him and be alert to what he's going to be like, especially in Daniel and in Revelation, these two books. But there are other references as well. Jesus refers to him. Paul refers to him. I've got 18 things here that I'm going to read very quickly. I wrote a paper several years ago trying to give scriptures about the Antichrist and what each scripture implied, and I had about 18 things listed there. So if you want to go to the scriptures, I'm not going to give the scriptures here, just take too much time, but if you want to go to the scriptures, you can go to my website, aboundingjoy.com, and find the search window and type in Antichrist, and you'll find that little paper I wrote about 10 years ago, I guess. So here are 18 things that the Bible teaches about this man. Number one, the appearance of the Antichrist is a sign that the events of the end times are upon us. I mean, that's one of the signs he keeps saying. When you see this man, It's happening. Number two, he blasphemes God. Number three, his real power comes from Satan himself. Number four, humanly speaking, he uses intrigue and his apparently peaceful intentions with a small group of people to gain power. Number five, apparently he will have been brought supernaturally back to life after being killed. Number six, most of the people in the world will be amazed by him. They'll be enthralled. They'll follow him. They'll even worship him. Number seven, his power will seem to be worldwide. Number eight, he will be fiercely opposed to God's people and will persecute them intensely. Number nine, the time of his power is very limited. There'll be essentially 3.5 years of terror. Number 10, he will attempt to control the world with his economic plan. Number 11, true Christians will refuse to participate in that plan because to do so they would have to renounce Jesus Christ. Number 12, during the Antichrist's reign, many Christians will be used by God to instruct others until their time is completed. Number 13, the Antichrist will team up with a powerful spiritual advisor. Number 14, the Antichrist will participate in some kind of alliance with 10 other rulers, three of whom he will overthrow. Number 15, eventually he will no longer need that false religion that helped him consolidate his power, and he will destroy it. Number 16, the Antichrist will be greatly hampered by two of God's powerful servants until the Antichrist is allowed to put them to death. Number 17, he will seat himself as if he were God in the temple of God. And number 18, when Christ returns to reign, the Antichrist will resist him, but the Antichrist, of course, will be destroyed. So, in a nutshell, I think that's what God gives us with more. I mean, you can study and find more details, but those are 18 things I had listed. So if you want to check those out, go to the website. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. So the Antichrist is plunging the world into war here. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." So we've got the Antichrist and war, and now economic disaster. I think the implication here is that the prices of wheat and barley mean food's getting scarce. The scholars say that these prices were 8 to 12 times higher than usual in that day to pay for wheat and barley. And interestingly, it seems like God's telling the horsemen, don't damage the olive oil and the wine. It's like God saying, okay, things are starting to get rough, but of course we've not seen anything yet. And you're going to pay a lot for food, and you may not have enough money to buy the stuff you'd like to buy, the oil and wine. It may still be available, but you're not going to be able to afford it. So it's the beginning of some tough times. Verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, it's really getting bad, I heard a voice of a fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over one-fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And so here we are, war and economic ruin, and now famine and pestilence and wild beasts killing people. And if that means a fourth of the earth's population is killed here, which is what they've given power over, it's going to be horrific. Maybe a couple of billion people, or a billion people. I don't know.
Is this pale horse the one that in some translations is a green horse?
Yeah, the pale horse. I think some translations do say pale green. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, that's right.
Yeah. I've never seen a green horse.
No, and again, this is apocalyptic imagery, you know, so maybe it just gives the appearance of sickliness or something like that. You know, just, I'm going to choose another one. Oh my goodness. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So, along with war, economic ruin, famine, pestilence, wild beasts, martyrdom. You've got believers being put to death, being killed. And many of them will be slain by the Antichrist. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, God says they will be beheaded. Many of them will be beheaded. And there was a time not so long ago when we would have thought, that sounds kind of anachronistic. You know, people don't behead people anymore. But here we are with the Islamic State beheading Christians now. And they seem to be crying out for vengeance. And that's a good translation of the word, but I have read that it can also mean vindication. We got a picture of these believers who've been killed for their commitment to Christ. And you can almost imagine their murderers feeling kind of smug and pleased. We're getting rid of these guys. They're problems for society. They're messing up society. They're intolerant and they're irritants, and so we're getting rid of them and feeling good about it. And you can imagine the believers saying, "Lord, are you going to let this go on? Aren't you going to let this go on?" And God saying, "They're not going to get by with this. Don't worry. You know, just wait. Be patient." And that's a message for all of us all the time. Be patient. Wait on God. Such a strong message all the way through Scripture, and it's still happening here. Be patient. In my timing, God says, in my way, I'm going to vindicate all of you who've been ridiculed, all of you who've been despised and scorned and hated and persecuted and even killed. God says, I'm going to vindicate you. Don't worry.
Well, we see that starting now, don't we?
Yes.
Hatred, mm-hmm. if you don't go along with the world's ways.
Yes, yes,
you're
yes.
a hater.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's phenomenal how the world can think in such what seems to be twisted, crazy ways of thinking, where they honestly believe that they are the tolerant ones, so they're going to shut up who they think are the intolerant ones. And of course, it's opposite. You know, it's just so much of that. They accuse people of hate who actually love them because they disagree, when they will turn around and hate the people that they accuse of hating. And it's just kind of weird how that's happening, but it's happening in the world big time. Yeah, mm-hmm. Sad. God says, you'll be vindicated. And that's one reason we don't fear physical death, by the way. God's promise, hey, I've conquered this thing. You don't have to worry about this. In my timing, it's going to get fixed. Verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. And hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So at the opening of the sixth seal, there's an earthquake, and then God does some, I believe this is the beginning of the real supernatural stuff. He does some supernatural things in the sun, moon, and stars, heavenly signs. He speaks of these things more than one time in Scripture. But it seems to me that what's happening here is we've got what I would call a great tribulation. I mean, you got maybe 1 billion or 2 billion people being killed in these first five seals. It's horrible times. And Joel, you remember the prophet Joel or Joel? He prophesied that these heavenly signs would indicate that the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, is now here. It's come. And the Old Testament prophets focused on that a lot. So in verse 17, you've got these rebellious people recognizing that. The day of his wrath has come. These are supernatural things, and they're getting scared. Joel, by the way, said in chapter 2, verse 30 and 31, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before," and that's a key word there, "before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And I don't know if you were here, and I can't even remember how long it's been, but at one point I tried to talk some, I guess it's when we were in the Old Testament prophets, about the significance, the theological significance of the day of the Lord. It's like a theological, technical term that seems to refer to the time of God's outpoured wrath. At least the beginning of it is the time of God's outpoured wrath, and then it continues on. But it begins when he supernaturally begins to pour out his wrath on the earth. At least that's the way it seems like it's seen in the Old Testament. And I believe in the New Testament too. Jesus mentioned these signs too in the sun, moon, and stars in his Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, he said in verse 21, "Then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." So he's talking about the same terrible time. And then a few verses later in verse 29, he says, immediately after, you remember Joel said, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come, you'll see these signs. Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. So it seems to me that these first five seals represent what I often call the great tribulation, the Antichrist, war, famine, pestilence, economic ruin, martyrdom. And I think of it as the wrath of Satan. It's the same kind of things God's allowed Satan to do all along, if you think about it, these first five seals. I mean, we've seen these in history, but the scope is wider, and the intensity is heavier and stronger. And so the sixth seal is open, and that represents these signs, these heavenly signs, the sun, moon, and stars, which lead to the opening of the seventh seal, and that leads to the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of wrath, and those things represent the supernatural wrath of God poured out on the sinful man. So, up until the opening of the sixth seal, we see these horrible times, but it's the same kind of stuff that the world's seen already with what we might call the little Antichrist. You know, guys like Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, Stalin, did I say Stalin? Lenin, you know, these guys. Ho Chi Minh, Saddam Hussein. There's been lots of little antichrists, and they've slain a lot of people. And all these things have happened before. But there's coming one who will surpass all of these in terror. And his effect will be worldwide, but it'll be short. God's not going to let it go on. I mean, I guess at the time it's happening, it may not seem short, but 3.5 years is about as long as that terror is going to last. It'll be horribly destructive, but he'll put an end to it. Now, I need to acknowledge this. Some Bible teachers, and perhaps you do too, see the seals and then the trumpets and then the bowls as just successively more terrifying displays of the wrath of God. They see it all as the wrath of God. I personally see these first five seals as being of a little different quality, and that's what I've been trying to describe here. I call it the wrath of Satan. Satan has been allowed to bring these things to earth before, and these other guys, as horrifying as they've been, are kind of like dry runs for the real thing that's going to come. So it gets to be a terminology issue, I guess. When men begin to suffer the natural consequences for sin, and we see that all around us, there's a sense in which we can call those tough times, no matter when it's happened or is happening or whatever, the judgment of God. Because the judgment of God can just be the inevitable outworking of sin. When people sin, it leads to consequences. When nations fall into sin, it leads to consequences. And those consequences we could refer to as the judgment of God. I don't have a problem with that. So in that sense, World War I, the Great Depression, World War II, you know, those things were brought on by sins of men. Men's making decisions, men doing things, and it brings on horrific consequences. And yet we could still say, but that's God's judging the sins of men. Yeah, that's true. But they're not the same, in my mind anyway, as this supernatural outpouring of the wrath of God that he's going to be doing in the end times. You remember when Israel suffered in Egypt when they were slaves? They suffered horribly. They were treated terribly. Many of them died. They groaned, God said. But there came a time when God said, that's enough. And what did he do? Well, he started pouring out his wrath on Egypt. And the Israelites were still there, but he supernaturally protected them. So he allowed them to suffer under Pharaoh. But then the time came when he said, that's enough. I'm going to stop this. And when God poured out his wrath on Pharaoh, he protected his kids from that. But it was supernatural stuff. And from the beginning of the church, he's allowed his kids to suffer and die. I mean, that's been, Paul was beheaded, you know, Peter was crucified upside down. Christians are suffering today. We pray for them all the time. You know, Christians suffer under the hands of godless men. That's going on from the beginning. It's going to get worse. But when God pours out his wrath on godless men, he spares his kids. He knows how to do that. So the Egyptian plagues, the flood in the time of Noah, he spared Noah. The destruction of Sodom, he knows how to pinpoint that stuff. All right, let's come to chapter 7 now. In the first 8 verses, we have the sealing of the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we have this vision of the great multitude, which no one can number. So in chapter 7, verse 1, we read, after this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the 4 angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. So here you have 144,000 from the 12 tribes being sealed to protect them from God's wrath. And once again, we're reminded he's protecting these people. He does allow his kids to be persecuted. And in this case, there may be something extra special, as in preserving their lives from the Antichrist. Maybe he doesn't want the Antichrist to get to kill these guys. So there's something a little bit different. But he always spares his kids from his wrath. So he seals them. When we get over to chapter 16, verse 2, and he's pouring out the bowls of wrath, we see the same kind of idea. It says the first angel, this is 16 verse 2, the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon not just everybody that lived on the earth, but the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. God knows how to fine-tune and pinpoint these things. He can do that. He's reminding us that he knows how to protect his kids, and he knows how to get the bad guys. He knows how to get people's attention. We've got, in our army now, in our military for a few decades now, we have what we call smart bombs. I guess, I don't know how long they've been around, not too long. But, you know, we're pretty impressed with how those smart bombs can tune in. Well, God knows all about smart bombs. And he had them before men did. And when he was in Egypt, he knew exactly which homes to hit, which kids were supposed to die, and which ones were not. And he handled that perfectly. He didn't make any mistakes. And I think it's going to be true when he pours out his wrath on the kingdom of the Antichrist. Those who are his, he knows how to protect. All right. And then the question is, well, who are these 144,000? And I think there are several possible interpretations. I'm not sure that I have strong feelings about this at all. I think it's interesting to try to think about it. Some people say that 144,000 sounds like an obviously symbolic number, and so they think, well, maybe this represents the entire converted nation of Israel. Maybe. You remember Paul made a prophecy in Romans chapter 11. He said in verse 25, "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come to Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob." So at some point in time, we can expect to see a whole bunch of Israelites get saved. Now, could it start now? I would love that to happen. You know, I think we ought to pray. But it may not happen until the tribulation begins. That's what we might get from this. Some people say that they are Jewish evangelists. That's a pretty widely held opinion, and I guess it can make sense. The only thing we have to be careful there is there's no mention anywhere in the book of Revelation or anywhere else that they're preaching or that they're doing the work of evangelism. That's just kind of an assumption that some people make, but it may be. Some say they don't represent Israel at all. It's kind of hard to see. God, I mean, mentions the tribes, after all. But they say it refers to all believers who are protected from God's wrath. And some say that maybe they're going to be a lot of Jewish believers in particular, but all believers who are especially living around Israel who need extra protection because the fierceness will probably be greatest there. The intensity will probably be worse there in Israel. And people who take this position that it's not just national Israel, we'll use verses like Paul when in Romans chapter 9 he said, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And back in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 28, he said, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." And of course, in this book of Revelation, when John was writing to the churches earlier in chapter 2 and 3, he talked about those who say they are Jews and are not. And it could be that he had the same kind of thing in mind. So these people would say that the 144,000 represents what Paul would call true Jews, spiritual Israel. Some say they're Jews, but not redeemed Jews. Maybe Orthodox Jews who've resisted the Antichrist and who are protected by God because they're not redeemed, they've not really trusted Christ yet, some people say this, and so they could live through the millennium in physical bodies and get to help repopulate the Davidic kingdom when Jesus comes back and sets up his throne on the earth, that these guys are going to help be the nucleus of that. And some say, well, yeah, that's all true, except they really are redeemed, but they'll be left in physical bodies instead of given supernatural immortal bodies like us for the same purpose, to repopulate the millennial kingdom of David. I was going to read a prophecy from Zechariah. I think I'll skip over that one right now. But Zechariah mentioned some things that some of those people will point to about the Jews coming to know the Lord at the end. We've seen that before when we studied Zechariah not long ago. The fact that these specific tribes are mentioned is kind of interesting. And some, of course, would say this is evidence that it must be taken literally because the specific tribes are mentioned. But someone said, well, no, that doesn't necessarily mean that it should be taken literally. And they'll say, here's the reasons. Number one, supposedly, 10 of the tribes were assimilated and lost into the other nations when the northern kingdom was destroyed. Remember, in 722 BC. So from that point on, it's pretty tough to keep up with any of the tribes except Judah and Benjamin and Levi. There were lots of Levites in the southern kingdom, and Benjamin sided with Judah and stayed in the southern kingdom. But all the others, they're just kind of lost. So we call them the lost tribes, lose their identity. And we can say, well, maybe they're lost to us, but not to God. Because, you know, God can know who they are. And I guess that depends on how it happened, because if they truly intermingled with other nations, you got a problem. For example, if Reuben's kid married a woman, you know, one of Reuben's descendants, it wouldn't be Reuben's kid, but one of Reuben's descendants married a woman who was not an Israelite, their child would be only half Israelite, right? And if that child married someone who wasn't an Israelite, their child would be 1/4 Israelite, and that would happen every generation. So by 100 generations, which if you count 25 years to a generation would lead you up to about 1800 A.D., you would have if that kept happening, you would have a descendant that would be like, what percent Israelite? Well, I calculated 0.00000030 zeros, 1% Israelite. I was telling Vicki about this the other day, and she said, if that's the case, we ought to call them homeopathic Jews. And you'd have to understand homeopathic medicine to get that. And I don't have time to talk about it now, but she can tell you about it later. Now, we could also assume that somehow these Israelites, some of them really did keep their identity, though, that they didn't intermingle. They stayed hidden or changed their names and became more modern people. And there are all kinds of theories about this. If you've ever looked at this, there are lots of theories out there. Have any of you ever heard of British Israelism or Anglo-Israelism? Yeah. You know Mary Baker Eddy? You know, she was the cultist, Christian Science, founder of Christian Science Cult. She believed in that. This popped up around the 1880s, is when we first have evidence of people began to teach this British Israelism. And what they taught, and by the way, another one was Charles Parham. Have you heard that name? P-A-R-H-A-M? He was one of the leading founders of Pentecostalism in the United States. But they believed that the 10 lost tribes really weren't lost. They kept their identity. They migrated into Europe, and they migrated into England, and they migrated to America, and now we're the lost tribes. Now, the problem with that, the evidence is pretty weak. It's a fanciful imagination, but there have been some who took it seriously enough to say, okay, let's check out the genetic evidence, let's check out the linguistic evidence, let's check out the archaeological evidence, let's check out the philological evidence here, and none of it backs up that theory. It's just kind of an interesting theory of somebody trying to say, well, maybe this is who they are. Remember now, he's not just talking about Jews. Jews would be only 1/12 of the group. You see, the Jews were the tribe of Judah, but then you got all the others as well. Well, it seems like they're either intermingled with other people to the point of virtually not existing, or somehow they've kept their identity hidden. One little argument for those who believe that they've been hidden is the prophetess Anna. Do you remember Anna? In Luke chapter 2, the old, old widow, she was over 100 years old, and they brought the baby Jesus for her to bless. And the Bible says in Luke chapter 2, that she was a descendant of Asher. She was a tribe of Asher. Well, that's one of the 10 tribes. They should have been long gone by this time. So maybe there were some clans that kept their identity. We just don't know. We don't have that evidence. Like I said, the Levites kept their identity because they were spread throughout the whole land, both north and south. And so there are plenty of Levites in the southern kingdom when the northern kingdom was taken captive. Yes, sir?
God always keeps a remnant, though, doesn't he?
Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And we talked about that remnant before because he makes a big deal. Paul makes a big deal out of that. And he does keep a remnant. The only question would be is, does that remnant include these tribes? Does that imply that they're necessarily preserved through the centuries? And I don't know that there's any evidence for that. But so anyway,
if we yes. say that these 12 tribes is a culmination of God's statement that the Jew will bow one way or the other, mm-hmm. they're going to come to salvation.
Yes.
And it may not literally be 12,000 exactly
right.
tribe, but that represents the totality of the Jews.
Yes.
And they could or may not have preached to other Gentiles on these innumerable things.
That's right.
But we have to ask the question, when does the rapture occur?
Mm-hmm.
And if the Christians who are alive, it's a start of the tribulation or raptured away,
mm-hmm.
then it couldn't be them. It's
right.
an innumerable
yeah.
thing.
Which a lot of us don't necessarily believe, though. You know, I'm not a pre-tribber myself. I suspect most of you are, but I believe that the church will go right into the tribulation time and be preserved from the wrath of God. That's my personal belief. I used to be a pre-tribber, and I had all the charts and everything, but several years ago I did a more thorough study and changed my mind. Hope I'm wrong. I want you to be right. I'm ready to go. But
these tribes were never lost to God.
Well, yeah, that was my point earlier. Yeah, that God knows who are His, and God could raise up 144,000 people from the dead if he wanted to. I mean, you know, God can do it, whatever he wants to do. So we may not be able to figure out the details. It may not make sense to us.
Bones in the valley.
Who knows? The dry bones? Yeah. Ezekiel talked about it. Could be. It's also interesting that, and some people argue this who are arguing for symbolism here, but again, God has his reasons why John gave these particular names. One of them's omitted. Do you know which one's omitted?
Dan.
Yeah. Do you know some of the theories why Dan might have been omitted?
Because they introduced idolatry.
Mm-hmm. And some people say Dan might have been omitted because Dan seemed to be the tribe that introduced idolatry during the period of Judges.
They refused to go into the Holy Land.
Mm-hmm. That's right. They stayed over. Mm-hmm. So maybe Dan was left out. Some people claim that there's evidence that the Antichrist comes from the tribe of Dan. There's some people who try to make that argument. I don't know. There's one other that often is mentioned in the Old Testament, but it's not mentioned here. Do you know which one I'm thinking about now?
Ephraim.
What?
Ephraim.
Yeah, Ephraim. Yeah, Ephraim is not mentioned here. Manasseh is. Do you remember who Ephraim and Manasseh were, right? They were sons of who? Yeah, sons of Joseph. And Jacob adopted them as his own sons, not just grandsons, so they each received a portion. It's kind of like Joseph got a double portion when it came to the land allotment. And they were major tribes, especially Ephraim. But Manasseh's mentioned here, but not Ephraim. But Joseph's mentioned, which seems strange. Joseph is usually not mentioned when Manasseh and Ephraim come along. So it's like Joseph may be a synonym for Ephraim, but it's kind of strange. Kind of implies that Manasseh's included twice because Joseph included both Manasseh and Ephraim. But there's not another listing like this anywhere in the Bible. The fact that Levi's included is interesting because often Levi was not included because Levi was not given a land allotment. They were just to go. They were spread out all over the north and south, doing the work of the Levitical priests and Levites. And some people say that this may be a hint that the Levitical priesthood's over. That's done. You're just one of the tribes now. You're not. You know, there's nothing special about Levi anymore. That's over. So I don't know. All I can say, and I guess all really any of us can say, is there's a lot of mystery here. But in the right time, God's going to make it all clear. And I think we can certainly say He's got His people, and He knows who they are. And he's going to bring all this about. So in verse 9, and I just don't have time to read this. I was going to read it down through the end of the chapter. We've got this innumerable multitude of people. And in verse 14, we're told they come out of the great tribulation. So having been warned in chapter 6 of these horrific times, it's almost like God's saying, when you read this book, you may find yourself tempted to really be anxious and fearful and worried about these horrific times. But I want you to know there are an innumerable number of people who are going to come through this. And when they come through, they're going to be just fine. They're going to be just fine. So here we have a vision of them. They're washed in the blood of the Lamb. They're in the presence of God. They're serving God in His temple. Where God is, they are. God's going to take care of all their needs. It's like a little forward glimpse of what He's going to teach us right at the end of the book. He says, I'm going to give you a glimpse here. I'm going to shepherd you. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to wipe away your tears. I'm going to give you living water. You're going to be just fine. And the idea is if we just trust Him and keep our eyes on Him, we don't have anything to be afraid of. We don't have anything to worry about. And you say, well, what about this horrible stuff? What if we're martyred? Well, we might be martyred. But we're all going to die unless Jesus comes and raptures us first and some of us don't. But most everybody's going to die. And the death will probably not be that pleasant. But God's going to get us through it. We're not going to have any choice about it. We're not going to say, I choose not to have this cancer. Or I choose not to have this heart disease or whatever it is. It's just going to happen one of these days. It's happened to many of our loved ones already. And when it happens, God says, I'm not going to leave you for an instant. I'm going to carry you right through that day by day until you finally get through it all. And I'm going to take you to myself. And one of these days, you're going to be like part of this innumerable multitude. You're going to be praising me and thanking me. It's all going to be fine. It's all going to be fine. And I think that may be the main lesson to learn here. You know, I mean, it's all going to be fine. By the way, these things were prophesied 700 years before Christ. Who do you think I'm talking about? 700 years before Christ. Which prophet? You want to guess? 700 years before Christ. And that's a good guess. Daniel was more like probably 5 or 6 before 500. Ezekiel's a good guess. I'm thinking Ezekiel was a little bit later too.
Isaiah
and Micah prophesied about 700 years before Christ. And Isaiah wrote this. And listen to this. It sounds like something from Revelation. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth. for the Lord has spoken. And that may be a good place to end. So, Father, thank you so much that you have spoken. And thank you that you have got the end plan from the beginning. And, Lord, thank you for reminding us and revealing to us that, yes, there are going to be some horrifying things happen. Maybe during our lifetimes. Maybe during our kids' and grandkids' lifetimes. But, Lord, thank you that it's not out of your control. And that you will bring anybody through anything, whether it's cancer or heart disease or pain or suffering of any kind or accidents or martyrdom or whatever it might be, Lord, you know how to bring your servants through all of this to the point that we are with you forever and ever, praising you and rejoicing in you and in our Lord Jesus Christ, who made it possible by defeating death on the cross, by conquering death and hell and the grave and Satan forever, and that one of these days we're going to get to see it all with our own eyes in glorified bodies. So thank you so much that you've got it fixed. And Lord, we admit that we see through a glass darkly. We don't understand a lot of this we read in Revelation, but we thank you that you've commanded us to read it, and you've told us you'll bless it, bless us for reading it. And we thank you, Lord, that you do that. So we admit there's a lot we don't know. We disagree about a lot of things, and we're okay with that, Lord. We want to stay humble with it. But, Lord, ultimately, we just want to keep our eyes on you and trust you until it's all over. So thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Now, help us to worship you well in the service to follow. Bless our pastor as he preaches. Help us to sing well. Bless our choir. Bless Tyler and the orchestra and the praise team and everybody who helps us worship you. Thank you so much that we have a church like this that helps us worship. So help us do it well, Lord, and to listen well, and to be teachable and to grow to be more like Jesus. We pray in his mighty name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming.